If you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, I will be looking tonight at history and doctrine in Exodus by way of a critical review of the book before we look at Exodus 32 and the incident with the golden calf. The last 100 years for the church has been... The church has fallen on some very difficult battlefields. In the early 1900s, you know that the church faced an enemy of what was called modernism at the time, or what we might call theological liberalism. And this erupted in the seminaries, primarily the big seminaries like Princeton, where great men like Charles Hodge and A.A. Hodge were professors in the late 1800s. And then when it came down to the beginning of the 1900s, suddenly the professors did not hold to the two things. They did not hold, number one, to supernaturalism. And number two, they did hold to rationalism and naturalism, of course. So what this meant for the church was that seminaries like Princeton all of a sudden were completely taken over by those who did not hold to the miracles of Scripture, and they accepted rationalism, humanism. And out of this, two seminaries basically arose from evangelical circles. These would be Westminster Theological Seminary and Dallas Theological Seminary. And by the grace of God, both of these made it through the Depression. And this was something that is still a battle today. Because these people, a theological liberal would not believe in the deity of Christ or the resurrection of Christ or the virgin birth of Christ. What we consider to be just fundamentals of the faith were rejected. So after World War II, a new orthodoxy arose. It's called neo-orthodoxy. And this was a response to modernism or liberalism. And it was started basically by a man named Karl Barth, who was following a philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard, who did a lot of his work in the early 1800s. And Karl Barth, as well as Kierkegaard, they were existentialist philosophers. And what Karl Barth tried to do is he wanted to restore orthodoxy, and so it's called the new orthodoxy. The one thing he accepted from the Bible was supernaturalism. He did accept that. The thing, however, that he took from liberalism was rationalism, or we argue from human reason rather than from the biblical text. And so this has created a whole movement, which today you see expressed in mysticism. New Age in the church, the Charismatic movement, it kind of embraces this, even though it got started before that. But it's where God interacts with you personally, but the Word of God is not the Word of God. It's a book like any other book, but you can take a mathematics book or a social sciences book or psychology text, and God can use that also to speak to you. And most people don't know anything about this that are in the church today. They have no clue. They're just caught up in something. Okay? But they don't really understand the basic roots behind all this. And so we have been under a tremendous amount of attack. And most people don't know it. Now it's kind of bad to be in a battle and not know you're in a battle. That's kind of the last place you want to be. But that's what's happening. And unfortunately, you know, I don't know if you've been educated in these things, but we need to know what's going on. And as a pastor and teacher, to confront these issues, we have to go back to the biblical text and look at how and what was emphasized when people like Stephen in Acts 7, or God to Job, or God to Adam and Eve, what What were their speeches full of? What were Peter's sermons full of? What were they interested in communicating, and how did they do it? How did Paul communicate in Acts 14 and Acts 17 in these narratives? And because if we're going to meet this battle, because we have a whole generation of people my age and younger who don't see any need for doctrinal teaching, exegetical, verse-by-verse teaching from the biblical text. That's meaningless. It's not about that from their perspective. We've got to meet this somehow. And so as a pastor teacher, and you look at these texts, we have to do something. We have to somehow grip these people's minds and make them realize that the Word of God is truth, and it fits history, and it's meaningful. So what I'm going to try to do tonight is we're going to take a glance at the book of Exodus, as you can see. Now, when we look at those speeches, for example, Acts 7 is a good one with Stephen. He emphasizes the historical events from the Old Testament, and then he sees in those events doctrine, truth, revelation from God. So he looks back at the Old Testament and he sees a picture of something. And he has a whole repertoire of these pictures from the Old Testament. And he has a whole repertoire of doctrines that fit with those. In other words, these pictures of Noah and these pictures of David and the picture of Solomon, the picture of the exile, these aren't just pictures randomly placed out there. But each one is teaching us some vital truth. So I want to do that with Exodus tonight. So this is going to, the pictures are like hooks, okay? If you go into your closet and you maybe have several different coats and jackets and garments, and you have some weather pattern outside. Now, you know what the weather's out like outside, so you go to your closet and you open it up, and if you have your coats and garments organized, you can find the one you need. Right? If you will think of the historical events of the Bible like that, like hooks upon which you hang certain doctrines, then when you have some difficulty or new data comes in through the media or through newspaper or through some mechanism, you can know where to go in the Bible in order to answer or understand, answer your dilemma or understand that new data. How does this fit in the framework of Scripture? How do I reason from the Scriptures about the world around me? So when you go to these speeches, like Acts 7 and stuff, what you find is there's, when you look at all the speeches, you find that there's about 22 historical events that all the biblical authors are very concerned about. I mean, you know, I look at many things like Abeka, Veritas Press, Sonship Ministries. I look at all these different curriculums, and they all have a lot of good things to offer. But what are the things that we really need to emphasize? What do we really need to know? And how do we get a grasp on the flow of history? Most people don't even know how old the earth is, or the universe. In Christians, I mean. Or are not sure. Where, if you don't know that, how do you know where you are in history? If you don't know where you're coming from and you don't know where you're going, then how can you live where you are? So we have to get the flow of history. And the Bible and the Old Testament is full of wonderful pictures. Creation, fall, flood, Noahic covenant, the call of Abraham, Mount Sinai, or Exodus, Mount Sinai, the conquest and the settlement of the land, the election and reign of King David, the golden era of Solomon, the kingdom divided, the kingdom fall, the exile, the restoration. I mean, that's the Old Testament in about 15 words, okay? The whole flow of it. About 3,600 years worth of history. Okay? Now, what this method does, and it's very important, and I want you to think tonight. I really want you to think more than anything. What this method does is it grounds doctrine in history. See, that's what the liberals and the neo-Orthodox people said. No, you can't do that. They separated doctrine from history. This meant that when we went to the Genesis text, what did we do with chapters 1 through 11? Well, we just deconstruct them. We just mythologize them. They tried to have the truth of the myth without the history, without the real Adam and Eve, without the story of Cain and Abel, without the flood. No, these things didn't really happen, but we can learn spiritual truths from them. They divorce doctrine from history. Now let me show you how this totally makes life meaningless. Hopefully I can show you. Where do you live? In history. If doctrine is not connected to history, then it doesn't apply to you. It's meaningless. Now they did a great disservice to the church by cutting us off, cutting the scriptures in our lives off from history, and just making it a book about faith. And you can go through doctrinal statement after doctrinal statement after doctrinal statement, and almost all of them will say the Bible is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. And you know what? That is not a biblical statement. Jesus said, I've told you, if I tell you about earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe when I tell you about heavenly things? In other words, I have spoken to you in my word about every area of life, not just faith and practice, not just morality. I have spoken to you about science. I have spoken to you about engineering, law, government, art, history, every area of life the word of God speaks to. And this totally got dropped in the late 1800s, and it just became a religious book. If you hear someone talking about the Bible as a religious book, that's a completely unbiblical idea. When God created, did he just create stuff about faith and morals? Did he create the entire universe and the entire construct and the way everything works? Is he not the God of mathematics, and he's the one who decided about photons and optics and all of this? This is why a Christian today, as a young person, can grow up in a family of believers, and he doesn't have to go into vocational ministry to worship God. He can be a person in agriculture. He can be an engineer. He can be a lawyer. He can be a custodian. It does not matter, because in all these areas, he's called to worship God because God created all these areas. He can be a public official in government because God created government. And we can do all these things, whatever God has called you to. You can bring glory to God by doing that. This was the great cry of the reformers, you know, that the cobbler who makes a good shoe brings glory to God, see. Or, as I've said before, the man who makes a good fence brings glory to God in what he does. You know, God created, and when he got done, what did he do when he looked back at his work? He marveled at it, didn't he? It's good. It's good. It's okay to look at the fruit of your hands and say, this is good. I have worked unto the glory of God. Now, we have to keep doctrine in history. If you don't, it doesn't make any real application to your lives. And the second thing that we do is we have to teach the Bible pedagogically. This word pedagogically means, like, basically from childhood to adult. You move from simple concepts to complex concepts. Like a parent would teach a child. So this is why the Old Testament is arranged the way it is. It starts from the beginning, and it builds one concept upon another concept. So you move from creation, everything's good, to the fall, to the flood, to the covenant, to the call of Abraham, to Exodus, to Mount Sinai. There's a logic to the Holy Spirit's development of the biblical text. He's trying to tell us something about method. He's trying to tell us something about the way the human mind, made in the image of God, wants to put material together. See, the human mind, it's made in the image of God, right? It's meant to think like God thinks. Now, God in the Bible is telling us how He thinks. He's telling us there's a flow to the way we ought to think. And it doesn't start with Jesus. It doesn't start with James. It doesn't start with Jonah. It starts with creation. And if you don't get the foundation right, if you don't start in the right spot, you won't end in the right spot. See, there's a logic, a coherence to God's thinking. And He wants you to have that coherence too. So we have to teach historical events with doctrines attached to those events in a chronological order to correct our jambalaya of ideas that we have up here. You can't learn everything. I don't know if you haven't figured that out yet. There are well over a million volumes in the Library of Congress. How many have you read? Has anybody read 2,000 of those, you think? Okay, 2,000 would be a lot of books to read. And there's well over a million in the Library of Congress. Okay, so if that puts our knowledge on some kind of scale, it shows us that we're all pretty stupid. And we cannot, there's no way you can go through all that information. So how are you going to deal with new information as it comes in? How are you going to filter the data? See, because you can't know everything. So you've got to have a framework of ideas from the biblical text through the flow of history to be able to filter ideas and interpret them according to the scriptures. So what I want to do in the next 20 years is give you a great tool for filtering the world system and living godly lives in it. And so I've already, you know, started doing this with my daughter Riven, you know, teaching her by pictures. Children love coloring books. And trying to be very simple about it and just creation. What is the first event in the Bible? Creation, she says. Okay, what is it? On the first day God made blank. She says light. I just show her a picture. She says light. Well, on the second day of creation, God made what? Show her a picture. Water. Okay. You can do this too, you know, and this helps. And she's done this in a few days. She already knows creation, fall, and the flood in just about 4 or 5 days. And so you do this, and you are going to build a framework for thinking. And this is what the human mind wants, okay? I mean, I'm amazed that she wants to do this. It's not everything I try to teach her. She's not jumping up and down saying, oh, let's go do that. But this, for some reason, she's gravitated to it. In just a few days. And she always wants to do it. So this is the way the human mind, made in God's image, wants to think. It wants to put all the pieces into one picture. I mean, everybody that's assigned a puzzle wants to put it together to see the whole picture. Now, this is what the human mind wants to do. So we're going to go logically through the book of Exodus. What you have in front of you is an outline. What we call this is a linear outline. So just under the words Exodus at a glance, there is a small table where it says creation, the fall, the flood, the call of Abram, and Jacob when going to Egypt. So that's to give you a framework before we get to Exodus. So just look there. You can see creation was 4,004 years before Christ. Okay? This is following Bishop Usher's chronology from the biblical text. So about that long ago, creation was, and also put the year 1 AH. You're not used to that dating system, but it's 1 Anno Homini, or years of man, or years since the creation of man. So, of course, God created man the first year, and so this year scale moves forward, like from 1 to 2 to 3, all the way to the present day. This is the Jews still keep this calendar. Okay, so the fall, the same year, we're assuming the flood. You can see it was the year 2344 BC, and this was 656 years since creation. Okay? Same year Methuselah died. And then the call of Abram in about 2000 BC, and then Jacob goes down to Egypt in 1845 BC, and they spend 400 years in bondage. So this is the, these are the five events here in the lower table that I want to talk about in the Exodus. These are the five pictures that God gives us in the book of Exodus, which are like hooks that you are going to now, in your own personal life, learn to hang certain doctrines on. And when you have issues in your life, you're going to see this picture in your mind's eye. That's what you need to train yourself to do. So each of these is a picture. The bondage, the Exodus, the journey through the wilderness, the covenant at Mount Sinai, the tabernacle. These are all portraits. Okay? So let's look at what they are portraits of, basically. Very basically, the bondage in Egypt is a picture of sin, or being slaves to sin. The Exodus from Egypt is a picture of redemption. The journey in the wilderness is a picture of God's guidance of the believer. And the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai is a picture of discipleship. And the picture of the tabernacle is a picture of God dwelling with man. So what I want to do now is just start with this first event and work through the book of Exodus. When I did this, I came to the conclusion that the New Testament book that parallels Exodus is the book of Romans. Sin, redemption. Okay, sin, chapters 1 through 3:23. Redemption, chapters 3:24 through 5:9. Guidance, 5:10 to 8. This one doesn't fit very well with Romans 9 through 11, but dwelling or service of God in the tabernacle does fit with Romans 12 through 16. There are a lot of parallels between the book of Romans and the book of Exodus, remarkably. Okay, so let's start with the bondage in Egypt. The bondage of sin is vividly portrayed in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, starring Yul Brynner as the Pharaoh. And he imposes hard labor through taskmasters on the Hebrew slaves to build and extend his kingdom. Egypt is a picture of the world system, which is anti-God. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan, who controls the world system. The enslaved Hebrews are pictures of sinners, and I'll show you each of these in a moment. And their hard labor is a picture of the wages earned by sin. These aren't here by accident, friends. These are here by design. So Egypt is the world system, first of all. In Genesis, God created the whole world system in the span of 6 24-hour days, and he took a rest on the seventh day. And everything that he made was very good, this world system that he created. He made Adam and Eve in his image so they could be his representatives on earth and rule over it. He commanded them to subdue the earth, to multiply, to have dominion over the whole thing. This would eventually amount to a worldwide kingdom of God, ruled by man. One kingdom, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. This is God's original design and plan. However, when Adam disobeyed God, Luke 4:6 tells us that he handed the kingdom over to Satan. Satan became the ruler and god of this world system. He's called the god of this world, the ruler of this age. And since Satan is anti-God, the world influenced by him today, and ever since that hour, has been anti-God. As John said in his first epistle, the world, the flesh, the devil, all these things are against God. The one who loves the world hates the Father. At the time of the Exodus, Satan's throne was in Egypt, specifically. And so Egypt becomes a picture of the world system, which is anti-God. Second, we have the fact in this event that Pharaoh is a picture of the Satan. So Satan had set up his throne in Egypt, and he was attempting to build his kingdom through this human ruler called Pharaoh. The Pharaoh was the king of Egypt. He considered himself a god. He communed with the other gods of Egypt. The Egyptian people considered Pharaoh to be a god, and what he said was absolute and unquestionable. He was absolute dictator. He is therefore a picture of Satan who rules the world system of Egypt, which was anti-God. He therefore ruled over the lives of the enslaved Hebrews. So the enslaved Hebrews picture sinners under the rule and reign of Satan. And Ephesians 2 speaks of this in verses 1 through 3. How we walked according to the rulers and powers of this age. So the Hebrew people had gone to Egypt 400 years before because of a famine. In Egypt, there was plenty of grain because God showed a man named Joseph a dream in which there would be 7 years of famine and 7 years of abundance. So in his brilliance, he decided to put grain away in silos, so that everyone from the surrounding Middle East area had to go to Egypt in order to have grain. And while they were there in Egypt, as Jacob went down, they were given the land of Goshen. And they stayed in Egypt. Eventually, they were enslaved and forced by Pharaoh, who was being controlled by Satan, of course, into hard labor. So they are a picture of sinners who are enslaved to Satan to do his will and extend and build Satan's kingdom over the earth. I mean, unbelievers are under the dominion of Satan, and they are carrying out his will on earth to extend his kingdom, which stands in opposition to God's kingdom. The hard labor that they experience in the bondage pictures the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And all they earned from their hard labor was pain and toil in their lives. So this pictures what being a part of the world system, being an unbeliever, is really like. You're making mortar and bricks. You're extending the kingdom of Satan. You're in bondage. You're not free. So the complete picture of the bondage in Egypt reminds us that all men are born into the world system which is anti-God and which is controlled by Satan. Our efforts only help build Satan's kingdom, and the wage we earn for these sinful efforts, which are anti-God, is temporal and eternal death separated from God. So this is the picture of the Hebrew slaves in bondage. When you want to think about what you were like before you trusted in Christ, this is a picture of where we all once were. We were all slaves in Egypt at one time. See. So that takes us, of course, to the great event of the Exodus from Egypt. Again, this is vividly portrayed in Cecil B. DeMille's movie, The Ten Commandments, and Charlton Heston plays Moses. And he's the one who relays the commands from God to Pharaoh. The command was, "Let my people go. Let them free from the bondage." Moses is a picture of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in many different ways. The ten plagues are a picture of the Savior's judgments on the demonic realm, which caused the release of sinners. The Passover lamb is a picture of the substitutionary blood redemption for sinners made by Christ. The blood applied over the doorway is a picture of appropriation by faith made by the sinner. The departure from Egypt on that night is a picture of being transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. You know, this is what Colossians 1 talks about. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. When, in a split second, at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, due to His redemptive work on the cross, which was a substitution on our behalf. That is the Exodus event. So let's look first at the fact that Moses was the Savior. God prepared and sent a deliverer, a Savior, and His name was Moses, and He interceded for the Hebrew slaves. Through Moses, God's salvation would be realized. So Moses becomes a picture of the Savior, Jesus Christ, who God sent into the world to deliver Satan's captives who were enslaved to sin. You and I. The way that he did this was through the 10 plagues, which are pictures of judgment. Judgment always, always, always in the Bible precedes salvation. And the 10 plagues picture this truth vividly. There are 10 plagues, and it's not until the very last one is finished that the nation enjoys salvation or deliverance from Egypt. Each of the 10 plagues was directed at one or more of the Egyptian gods. They had a god of the Nile. They're the god of the frogs. They're the god of agriculture. They're the god of the boils. They are the god of everything. And God was, one by one, saying to the Egyptians, your gods are not gods at all. I am God. I am God. I am God. Pharaoh said, I don't know Yahweh. Yahweh said, fine, here, let me show you who I am. I am God. I am God. I am God. This was God, the one true God, coming into contact with a polytheistic culture. A culture that had gods for everything. These are all over the world still today. So these judgments were required to cause Pharaoh to eventually release the Hebrew slaves. They are a mighty picture of the power of God. The Passover lamb pictures the substitutionary blood redemption. So the 10th plague, the penultimate of plagues, was the death of the firstborn. Not only of man, but the firstborn cattle. The wages of sin is death, right? And death would come upon the firstborn son and the firstborn of the cattle. But God promised that a lamb could substitute for the life of the firstborn. That is, the wages of sin would fall upon the lamb rather than the firstborn. So this pictured the great truth of substitutionary blood redemption. The death of the lamb would substitute for the death of the firstborn. And by means of substitutionary blood redemption, both man and nature would be saved. Man and nature. This truth, of course, looks forward to the death of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. The blood had, however, be applied, and this came by faith of the sinner. Anyone in Egypt, Egyptian, Hebrew, it didn't matter, could, if they trusted God's promise, place blood over their doorway, and God promised that if that blood of the lamb was there, then the firstborn son and cattle would not perish, but he would pass over. So the faith of the sinner is the means by which the substitutionary blood redemption was applied. So Christ can be a substitute for all men, and he is. 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. But it's not applied until a person has faith in the Lamb of God. On that night, at that moment, there was departure from Egypt, and this pictured the transfer from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. All who applied blood on that doorway went out of Egypt that night. And when they did, they went out from under the dominion of Satan and his kingdom and a part of his plan into God's plan and God's kingdom. This is a great thing. Colossians 1:13 teaches this. On that night, they were set free from being slaves in bondage to sin, earning the wages of sin, which is death, and became free to a righteous life in Christ. And this all, of course, by the grace of God. By the grace of God. They did nothing. They did nothing but trust God's promise. The journey in the wilderness follows quickly on the heels for a period of about 50 days. They begin their new journey with God. Do you remember that? I don't remember much. I was so young. I don't remember those first few months or years when I was a new believer in Christ, but it's the beginning of a new journey. And during this journey, God guided them every day. In the day, He would be a pillar of cloud. In the night, He would be a pillar of fire. His gracious leading and guidance. And every time they came into trouble, guess what God did? He saved them again. He saved them from their troubles. The parting of the Red Sea is one of their big troubles because behind them stands the Egyptian army, ready to destroy them. Nowhere to turn, but God saves them and destroys their enemies. So the journey in the wilderness pictures God's continual guidance and salvation for His people. It's not only that they were saved the night of the Exodus, it's that God continued to save them from their troubles. He does this for one huge purpose, to increase our faith in Him so that we see He's faithful. We run into troubles, and what does He do? He provides. He saves. He delivers us. He rescues us. And because of that, what do? It bolsters our faith. We're ready to put our faith in Him for the next trial, the next trouble. So the journey in the wilderness pictures the parting of the Red Sea pictures salvation from troubles. Let's recount this story a little bit to get the picture. You're going across the wilderness, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh has a change of mind. What did I do? I just let all those Hebrew slaves go. They were building my kingdom and extending it. We were becoming wealthy because of them. Now we've given away all of our gold and silver and precious articles. Our whole economy's wrecked. Let's go out there. Let's get them and bring them back so that they can keep working for us. Because I don't know. I made a terrible mistake here. Terrible political mistake. He would not be reelected. And so here they come to Pi-hahiroth, right in front of the Red Sea, and the Israelites begin to fear. They're cornered. They have nowhere to go. And a huge Egyptian army behind them. When the Israelites did this, Moses said, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And the Lord miraculously parted the Red Sea, and they walked on dry ground between two huge walls of water. All not long till they got to the other side. And the Egyptian army came in right in behind them. And God said, "That's it." And He overthrew them all right in the Red Sea. This was the picture, again, of the salvation of God. They were enjoying God's salvation anew from their enemies. Now, this is repeated many times in this section. And this section is chapter 13 verse 17 through 18, 27. You can see it there on the journey on your outline. He saves them a whole numerous times. Remember, they didn't have water. Remember, they didn't have food, and He provided manna and quail. Remember, they didn't have provisions for war at Rephidim, and He made provision. Remember, they didn't have wisdom in chapter 18, and Jethro came and provided wisdom for Moses. God was saving them every time from their trouble, from their trial. God loves to guide His children. He loves to save us over and over. So these first three major events, as you can see on your outline, have as their major theme the salvation of God. The next major theme is at the Mosaic Covenant at Mount Sinai, where we have the theme of obedience to God. So God brought His people to Himself at Mount Sinai to do one specific thing, to reveal His will to them, to tell them, in other words, what He would like them to do with their lives, how He would like them to live among one another and among strangers and foreigners who came into their land. The historical event of God descending upon Mount Sinai and speaking in human language where everyone could hear is a picture of at least two, maybe three doctrines. Number one, the doctrine of the divine revelation, that God reveals Himself in history in verbal words, in human language that men can understand. And number two, the doctrine of divine inspiration of Scripture. That all Scripture is given by God, it's profitable for teaching, correction, this thing. That's a pretty important doctrine, and a lot of people really doubt whether God can really speak into history or not. But you will never doubt that in your own mind if you go back to Mount Sinai. And you see God and 2 million Israelites in the valley below, and God speaks out of a storm, and they heard exactly what He said. And they said, we can't stand this. Moses, you go up and listen to Him. We are afraid. That's a picture of divine revelation and the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what did He reveal? He revealed His law, His will for their lives. The fact that 50 days separated the Exodus from the giving of the covenant is a very important truth, because it shows that redemption, or salvation in that sense, is not to be confused with discipleship. Many people today in the church cannot get these two unmixed. They think that if you're not a true disciple, then you're not really a believer. But the Bible is teaching that a person is saved, and that is a free gift of God. But the Bible says discipleship is costly. You ought to consider the cost. And it gives the analogy of a man who says, I'm going to go build a tower. And he goes and starts building the tower, but then he doesn't have enough money to finish. He didn't consider the cost the tower would take. So everybody mocks this man because he started a great mansion, but he didn't have enough to finish it, see? Or a king who sends off troops into battle, and he has 10,000 and the other side has 20,000. Did he consider the cost before making this decision? If he's defeated, it will be a great mistake. The Bible tells us that if we are believers and we want to become true disciples or committed disciples, that we need to consider the cost. We need to consider, what am I entering into here? A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a mathetai in the Greek. Everybody had disciples in the ancient world. Plato had his disciples. Aristotle had had disciples. And these disciples or pupils would pay a lot of money to learn from these great teachers of the ancient world. Now, Jesus was saying, look, it costs a lot to be my disciple. I want you to consider that cost. I want you not to just charge in here, oh yeah, I want to be your disciple, Christ. I'm ready to go wherever you go. I'm ready to do whatever you do. I'm ready to obey you in both body and mind. That's a disciple. I'm willing to go wherever the Scriptures lead and live that way, no matter my circumstances in the world system. I'm going to live for Christ. I will go to the death, martyrdom. That's the mentality of a true disciple of Christ. Is that the requirement for being justified? Is that the free gift of eternal life that we find in Jesus Christ that comes by faith alone? No. That is a commitment that is made later by someone who has considered the cost. So the fact that the Exodus, they were set free that night. 50 days later, they're not even given, they're given the law, see? Separates redemption from discipleship, or salvation in the narrow sense with discipleship. See, you can't get these two together, or else you've got a costly gospel. And that's a complete contradiction. It wouldn't be good news if it wasn't free. If I told you, you can come up here and have some lemonade for free, and then I got here and I said, oh, well, the cup costs 2 cents, well, it wouldn't be free anymore. See? And that's what they're trying to do. Okay. So two doctrines are taught at Mount Sinai in a big storm over the mountain. That's your picture, a big storm with God in it over the mountain. Mount Sinai, number one, divine revelation. God spoke the Ten Commandments to the entire nation of Israel in the Hebrew language. They heard it clearly. They understood exactly what He said. If God did not speak into history to man in human language, what could you know about God?
Zip.
You can know no special revelation about God. None of it. How are you going to access Him? You can't. If He's not going to speak back, if you could sit there all day with me, all of my life you could sit with me in a room, and if I never told you anything, if I never opened my mouth, how much could you know about me? Other than I was a pretty quiet guy. You wouldn't know anything about me. Now that's the picture of the universe without God speaking into it. It's gracious that God has revealed Himself to us. You know, I often pray, thank you for preserving your word and for giving us your word. Because I'm really thankful. Otherwise we could know nothing about it. And the second thing is that the Mosaic Law pictures the necessities for a true disciple. He revealed His will to the nation of Israel. And if a person was going to enjoy God's blessing and inherit the kingdom, possess the kingdom, then they would have to obey God's law. And guess what the people did? What did they say when God said, do you want to do all this? Oh yeah, we're going to do everything you said. Oh, if they knew their hearts. Oh, if they knew that every inclination of man's heart is toward evil. So the picture here is of a believer who commits to a life of discipleship. He says, I'm going to be a hearer of the word, and not only a hearer, I'm going to be a doer of the word. He hears the word of God, he does the word of God, his mind and body are surrendered to God to be used for His purposes and His time, no matter what I want to do, it's all about what God wants me to do. And I'm ready to go and do it. If He says it in His word, that's what I'm going to do. The results of this, of course, for the church age believer are blessings at the judgment seat of Christ, or reward, and inheriting the kingdom. These are both taught in James, which we've already taught some of it. The last picture in the book of Exodus is a picture of the tabernacle. Since we just have about 3 or 4 minutes, I don't want to go over this yet. I want to give you an example of how to use these historical events in your lives. Okay? I've only given you 4 pictures. I've given you the picture of the bondage in Egypt, right? Right, chomping, making mortar and bricks. I've given you the picture of the Exodus itself. I've given you the picture of the journey as they went across the wilderness, and the picture of the covenant at Mount Sinai. Now let me give you an example of how to use these, and then I'll let you try. I'm a new believer, okay? And I still have all my old unbelieving friends wanting me to go out and hang out with them and live the lifestyle I used to live. What event from the Exodus would I, as a new believer, want to be reminded of? What would I picture in my mind's eye that would say, no, you don't want to go do that? You've got the bondage. You've got the Exodus, you've got the journey, and you've got the covenant at Mount Sinai. My friends want me to go out and live that old lifestyle. What event in the book of Exodus is a picture that's saying, you don't want to do that? Anyone? What did I say here? Passover. Maybe that is related, for sure. The what? The bondage. It ain't better on the other side, folks. Looking back, working for those slave taskmasters, is that really how I want to live my life? Do I really want to just bear or earn the wages of sin, which is death, as a believer? You know, S. Lewis Johnson, Dallas Seminary, although don't agree with his theology today, used to when he used to agree with us. He used to say Romans 6:23 is not the gospel for sinners, it's the gospel for saints. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is written to believers. It is the gospel for saints. He was right. I don't know what he thinks now. Probably the same thing, but he was right. You don't want to go back and reap death That's what, every time we sin, we're just reaping death. You're certainly not reaping your eternal life. Okay, now let me give you a few. If I gave you this statement, help, this is you, help, I need wisdom. What event of the first four that we looked at would you want to go to? Would you want to think back about the bondage in Egypt? No. You're already a believer, okay. Would you want to think about the Exodus from Egypt, where God provided substitutionary blood atonement or redemption? No. The journey in the wilderness, where God provided for them everything that they needed all along the way. You need wisdom. He's the provider. Yeah. Yeah. You can think about those Israelites going across the desert, and guess what? Man, we don't have any water out here. We need water. Why'd you take us out here anyway, Moses? Just to kill us for lack of thirst. And God provides. Here I am. I'm in the Christian life. I don't have any wisdom to get through this trial. I need wisdom. Oh, yeah, those Israelites needed water. They needed food. They needed provisions for war. They needed wisdom. And guess what? God provided. God provided. God provided. God provided. The journey in the wilderness. See, you've begun a new journey with God now. When you need wisdom, guess what? He wants to provide. He wants to provide. Don't do the second one because that has to do with the fifth event. Why should I resist temptation? There could be a couple answers for this one. Number one, is this the bondage? Here's something that's tempting you. We'll have to stop them. Something's tempting you to go and sin. And sin is a part of which lifestyle? Your new lifestyle or your old lifestyle? Your old lifestyle. Okay, what event in Exodus portrays your old lifestyle? The bondage. Now do you want to go over there? No, because I remember that they were enslaved for 400 years under Pharaoh, who is a picture of Satan in an anti-God world system. I'm wanting to do what Christ came to die for and take away. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Or however the verse goes. Or continue in it, see? Paul says, no. So the bondage. Also, what other event? Does this have anything to do with substitutionary blood redemption? Which I just said it did a second ago. You know, Christ died for this. You know, that struck me one day when I realized when I sinned, man, I just did what Christ died for, you know. And I'm a believer, you know. Why am I doing that? Ugh, it's just a terrible idea. Or sinning because you're a temple, which is a picture of the tabernacle. You know, now the tabernacle is you. And this is how Paul argues to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, are you not the temple of God? Why are you continuing to sin? And the picture I got was me in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, sinning. Rub it in his face. That's sick. Obviously, he died for that. He died for that. He loved us that much. Okay, there are other questions here, and I'll leave these up here for a few minutes. But what you've got to begin to start doing, and I want to train you to start doing, is connecting life events to historical events in the Bible. We're going to have to learn them. I mean, we have to learn these events, or else we can never connect our life to them. But as we do, it answers your problems. You have a mental image in your mind's eye that gives you the basis for your proper response. This is the way God made it to be. And this is what's going to help us be firm in the next generation against those who are destroying the meaning of history and the importance of doctrine.